Today, we're going to be looking at one of the most personal psalms of the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, and that is Psalm 51, a psalm of David. Oops, I don't have a copy. Okay. Ooh, we say wrong. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we.
I think we had some. Yeah, I got one of those. Okay. Some got left from last Sunday. All right.
So Psalm 51, John Lervold and I were talking before the class here just briefly, and he was realizing that today's text from Jeremiah is like a psalm. And I pointed out that virtually all of the written prophets wrote in poetry. So that's not a unique section of Jeremiah, that's just the way he writes. And when it's prose, when he's, for instance, in Isaiah or Jeremiah, let's stick with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, when it's talking about how he was thrown in jail or how he was threatened, that's prose. And the NIV will paragraph it that way. So when you see that staggered, you know, where the first element of the parallelism sticks farther to the left, and then the second and perhaps third element are set in. They're saying this is poetry, and it's not arbitrary. You can see the parallelism, and when it's there, then they will paragraph it as poetry. Just like if you were reading along in a story and suddenly it was rhyming, then you'd paragraph that differently, wouldn't you, if you were an editor, so that makes sense. Well, the point of the discussion that John and I had is that in this section of Jeremiah, that's the text this morning, you can begin to see the parallelism, not only in the individual verses, but the structure overall. However, we're not used to looking at that, and all kinds of things go right past us. We simply don't see them. And because certain phrases might stick out for us, we'll emphasize that. When in fact, the author has set up the structure of the psalm to emphasize the things that he wants to emphasize. But it's not easy. We're not accustomed to that. So you have to begin to look. Well, as we go through Psalms, each time we study a psalm, we'll look at its structure. Some psalms are fairly elaborately structured. Some are not. Poets are like that. There are the rules, but sometimes they don't follow the rules. Good and the best poets don't always follow the rules, although the best poets don't simply ignore the rules either. But when it's to their purpose, they will change the situation. So if you take a look at the structure of the psalm, this one is symmetrical. A two-verse introduction balances a two-verse conclusion, and we'll see there's a progression of thought between those two, but we'll wait with that. And the enclosed four stanzas in Hebrew consist of five lines, three lines, three lines, and five lines. The whole is framed by David's prayer for himself, and then that's the first two verses, and the last two verses are his prayer for Zion, for Jerusalem, for the people of God. The NIV paragraphing and the verse division fits the Hebrew structure just described, except for verse 4. Notice how long verse 4 is in English. Now, the NIV didn't determine the versification or the verse numbers. That was decided a long time ago and in the New Testament era, and it doesn't always exactly fit. So that should have been two verses. And then you would have had four stanzas enclosed by these two couplets. And you would have had 5, 3, 3, 5. So it's really there in Hebrew. It just isn't visible there in English. That's a problem. But changing the verse numbers presents an equal problem. I mean, the NIV could have said, well, let's call against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight as verse 4, and then make verse 5 so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. But then every other verse in the rest of the psalm would be different from every other Bible and all the things that were written about verse 6 or verse 7 or 8 in Psalm 51. So they've made a decision to simply stick with the verse numbers that are there. But you need to see it. As we do this more and more, you'll become attuned to this. You'll start to look for the parallelism. Look for how things balance. And the good example of that is the beginning. See, he starts out with a prayer. And he ends with a prayer. The first two verses and the last two verses. The first prayer is for David, for the individual. The last prayer is for the people of God. Well, that's kind of interesting. This psalm has a heading. It almost certainly was not written by David, but it was added to the psalm as the psalms were compiled in the Old Testament. So it is, the musical direction is there for the director of music. That can mean various things. Might be an instruction, specific instruction. The problem in Hebrew is that these words tend to be very unusual, the words that are used in the introductions. They aren't used in other contexts, and we have difficulty figuring out exactly what they might mean. So it can be to the director of music, or it can be for, or it can be maybe the music was written by the director of music. The Hebrew could be all these different things, and it's usually set by the context. The people who first knew it almost certainly understood exactly what it was going to be, but things get lost. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, catch the context of this. Is it dignified for a king to admit that he was guilty of adultery and murder? No, but here he is writing a psalm about it, and everybody knows what the psalm is about. David was indeed a man after God's own heart. He didn't worry about keeping up his appearances, or, you know, this is, I can imagine his advisors saying, "You're going to write what?" well, what's his name? Karl Rove would be telling the president, "You don't want to do this." So, got to be careful equating modern times with ancient times. But politics are politics. So, this is not politically correct, and we need to realize that. Okay, so let's take a look in your context, in your outline there, just to see again the progression. So you have David's prayer at the beginning, his prayer for himself for forgiveness, his prayer for Jerusalem at the end. The first five line, we'll probably use the word line instead of stanza, is his confession of sin. The last five line is his response, his vow to praise the Lord. In between, there's another plea for forgiveness, a prayer for personally for a pure heart. Oh, these are all very familiar words. Okay. There's something there about for the director of music, and you can read that over. But let's get underway. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Now, that's an unusual psalm. We don't have a board. But that's like an X, isn't it? The first two elements, the first two lines have the request, and then why. So have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And then the parallelism is that the why, according to your great compassion, precedes the request. So he turned that around, and that's called a chiasm. It's a Greek word for X, or he, not X, but it looks like an X in English. So if you ever see the word chiasm, that means that you turned things around. What was first became second, what was second becomes first. And that's just a natural structure. And it works well, doesn't it? It puts according to your unfailing love and great compassion together. By the way, look in English. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 words. All right? Try and figure out how many words that would be in Hebrew. No, you don't. But see if you can figure it out.
Four
words. Right. Unfailing love, great compassion. The according to is just assumed in the context, or is a letter, single letter, appended to a word. So it's very unusual. But how absolutely true this verse is. We aren't owed anything by God. We're only forgiven because God from eternity chose us to be his own. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We weren't even there. We weren't even a glint in anybody's eye. And yet we are God's own. And so God's mercy controls things, and the praise needs to go to the Lord. In the life of the church, in the music of the church, when hymns or songs put great emphasis on how we feel about things, there's nothing wrong with singing a song about how we feel, but when that becomes the driving force, we've distorted the scripture. Worship is proclamation and then response. That's the pattern. Let's start out with us. It's not about us. We get that figured out. So here's David the king admitting this. Have mercy. Well, who needs mercy? Someone who's done something that makes him undeserving. Compassion. Transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Can sin really go away? Oh, the answer is yes and no. What happened to the baby that was conceived by David and Bathsheba? It died. And as long as that baby was sick, David prayed. When the baby died, he got up, washed his face, got dressed again, and went on. He understood that what was happening was because of his sin. When it was done with, then he moved on. There's the yes and the no. Sin is there, but it is blotted out. God had forgiven him. The second in his prayer, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Again, you can see the number of words, how few they would be. Wash away is the verb, all and iniquity. My is a part of the word. It's in the form of the word. It's not a separate word. That's why English becomes so much longer. And that's why, too, it is much easier in Hebrew to see the parallelism, because there simply are fewer words. And you can, if you have mercy on me, O God, unfailing love, by your unfailing love. You know, it's just down there. And then unfailing love, great compassion. Unfailing love, great compassion. I mean, in English, we do things by talking a lot. Yes.
And didn't you also say that they also use the number of words as part of the rhyming mechanism?
Sometimes. That's rather unusual, though. It's more the lines you know, the you know, that's the word. Sometimes I think I try and catch that. I tend to write stanzas. I got it. We're second line. The enclosed. Well, no, that's the use of the word stanza. That's correct. Stanza means a grouping of lines. We shouldn't use the word stanza for the lines. And I've done that sometimes in the past. So one and two is, that's just an English word, a stanza, a grouping. It's the same in poetry. You know, sometimes in English we'll talk about the verses of the hymn. The hymn has five verses. A verse is anything that's poetic and rhymes. A stanza is a grouping, so the more accurate word is stanza. But no, the numbers of the words don't, but the lines do. You know, when we get to the 23rd Psalm, that's really it, because we're so familiar with that, we'll see that we miss the structure altogether. Yeah, we don't see it. It adds to the psalm. All right, so wash away, the beautiful pictures, wash away my, oh, by the way, in English, and this is accurate reflection of the Hebrew, what is iniquity? Just stick with the English. Comes from what word? Iniquity. I didn't hear it. Unequal. And it means things that are out of balance. It's a picture for sin. When you sin, things are out of balance, aren't they? That's iniquity. Unequal that's Latin, and it comes from...
Equus.
Yeah, right. No, equus is horse.
Yeah,
I'm trying to think. I can't think of it. But equal doesn't... Equus. Is horse, yeah. Equus. Is equus Latin?
Yeah.
I think, yeah. See, sometimes Greek and Latin were together for many years, but it doesn't make any difference, yeah. But it's unequal, yes.
In the Old Testament, in the first two words, in verse 2, wash away, we have a concept of baptism and how it washes away our sins. Mm-hmm. Do they have that same concept in the Old Testament?
Yes. Not the same as baptism, because in the New Covenant, baptism, what's the parallel for baptism in the Old Covenant?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, right. But they had the concept of washing. But you washed yourself. No one washed you. And see, what was John called?
The washer.
The baptizer or the Baptist. I don't say John the Baptist, I say John the Baptizer, because I think that's very important. They called him the one who baptizes. They had washing. Baptism just means wash. They had mikveh, were the ceremonial washings that were very common. If you were unclean, you needed to do sometimes you had to bring an offering, but you, just various things. You were ceremonially unclean, it would end up with a bath. And it was supposed to be in living water, water, flowing water. Yes.
It seems to me that those are two very different things, because
yes, but
baptism, and here it's saying that, you know, God, you wash me, you cleanse me. But you said the concept they had is they were washing themselves. And is that just part of the...
Yeah, literally. Well, because, the picture is if you are unclean, then the idea of washing away is there whether you wash yourself or what. But the priests didn't wash you. See? Now, the idea that God would take away your sin, well, that's Old Testament and New Testament, isn't it? Okay, so the picture of water washing away, that's common. That's a common experience to everyone. But in the New Testament, baptism is the equivalent of circumcision. You became a Jew through circumcision. And baptism is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Otherwise, you want everyone to be circumcised, because there's the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Okay. So the idea is there, but God's going to do a different thing in the New Covenant, somewhat different. But what a beautiful prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Don't judge me by my sin. Judge me by your mercy. And he presents that. We can come on that basis, just like David did. Okay, so the first five-line stanza then is verses 3 through 6. Here, David is confessing his sin. We follow this pattern in our worship. The liturgy begins with a confession of sins, doesn't it? For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. It's always in front of me. I'm aware that I am a sinner, and I know my transgressions. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I'm going to read the whole thing real quick. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. What absolutely is not there, which is often there when people talk about their sins?
Excuse?
No excuse. Nothing whatsoever. No explanation. That was really dumb. Like, if I had been smart, I wouldn't have done it. If I'm smart, I just sin better. Kids always say that. Catch the eighth graders, you know, or their parents. Well, it was just a stupid mistake. Well, it was stupid, all right. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But when you say it's a stupid mistake, that's an excuse. He intended to do it. He knew it was wrong, and he did it. There was nothing mistaken about that. A mistake. I made a mistake. Huh. That's 2 and 2 is 5. That's a mistake. You know, sinning is very rarely a mistake. That's just an excuse. But nothing here, is there? Nothing at all. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Nevertheless, what can he see? He can see God's unfailing love and great compassion. And those are the two things that he views, right? So law and gospel. Do we need, as Lutherans, to hang on to our heritage to understand that you start with God and that law and gospel are, this is what is in the scripture. This isn't Luther's take on it. This is what's there. So, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, didn't he sin against Uriah? Killed him. Sinned against Bathsheba. Took advantage of her as the king. We're not going to blame her. I don't know what she was up to. Maybe she shouldn't have been out there on that rooftop. I don't know. That's possible, but it doesn't take anything away from David. He was the king, and he had the responsibility. So David wouldn't say, I didn't sin against Uriah, but that's not the important thing. I sinned against the Lord, and that's what I have to answer for. Why? So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What did the word sound like when God spoke? Nope. You're thinking of the characteristics of his words. I'm thinking of the words themselves. What words is he thinking of?
You are the man.
You are the man. Oh. Remember that dramatic story? Exactly. About the lamb. Rich man has guests, so he takes the neighboring poor man's lamb, the only thing he's got, and that was Nathan the prophet's story to David to get him to see. And David says, you tell me who that guy is, because I grew up a shepherd. I know what it means to care about the sheep. You tell me who he is, and I'll fix his wagon. You are the man. There's a dramatic picture painted during the Middle Ages of of David and Nathan with the bony finger of the prophet Nathan. Yeah, whoa, you are the man. Whoa, and the painting is made to focus on that. You know, pretty dramatic. Okay, so that you are proved right when you speak. Excuses are meaningless. God is right. That's what's before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight. That is the wrong thing. And then because I see that, understand it, well, not because, that I see that, and that proves that you're right. Now, you don't need any proof, Lord. David doesn't need to prove it for the Lord, but it needs to be proved for us and for David himself. And he's writing this psalm so that his experience in recognizing sin, but more importantly, in understanding forgiveness, could be shared with everyone. This is an important psalm. It really... and it's psalms like this and other... There are many other places in the scripture that should armor you against anyone who ever says or suggests that the God of the Old Testament is one thing and the God of the New Testament is another. Oh, that is so stupid. Even the whole idea of, you know, dismissing something, well, that's Old Testament. That's the Word of God, you know. Everything in the Old Testament, down to the last jot and tittle. Do you know what a jot and tittle is? If you look at Hebrew, Arabic, you might see more commonly, you've got all kinds of little marks. Jots and tittles are references to those little marks. It probably drove Hebrew children crazy, you know, because it's bad enough to learn how to write in English. So every jot and tittle of the Old Testament applies to you in all of its power, unless it is fulfilled or abrogated. Quick example, the sacrifices are fulfilled, aren't they? You're not going to sacrifice animals because Christ died, and that's the end of sacrifices. But that's not the end of unclean and clean and unclean food, is it? But in the New Testament, that was abrogated. God said to Peter, if I made it, it's clean. Because God showed him the clean and unclean animals in the net that he lowered. And says, God says to Peter, take and eat. Peter says, oh my goodness, Lord. I haven't eaten an unclean thing knowingly in all my life. I'm not about to start now. God says, if I call it clean, it's clean, regardless of how you feel, you know. And you can imagine how Jewish people felt. I would think that they probably didn't eat pork, you know, because they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. But they had to understand that the Gentiles could, you know.
So with circumcision, would that have been fulfilled or abrogated?
Circumcision was fulfilled, but it was also abrogated. By the way, in Romans, it's clear that God's word abrogates it. But the circumcision was a sign that the child, a woman's seed, would be born, would be through birth. And that was fulfilled. Yes?
You reminded me of the trip to Israel when we were, forget what part of the country we were in, but Tepi is our name?
Zippy. Zipporah, wife of Moses.
We drove by the only... pig farm and...
Oh, yes.
And she started...
Yeah, and she was irreligious, too.
Yeah.
It was a cultural thing. I mean, she was very good. I mean, she never said, this is the city Cana, where Jesus is purported to have changed water into wine. She never said anything like that. She would always say, this is where Jesus changed the water into wine. And that, you kind of appreciate that. And she didn't believe any of that. You know, I mean, these are the stories of God's people. They're just interesting stories. So I don't know whether she thought that's true or not true, but it isn't true in the way we see it as true. Yeah, but she did a very good job. Yeah, I remember that. We were in the bus. Yeah. yeah. Okay, well, let's keep on going. We're still in this stanza. Surely I was sinful at birth. sinful from the time my mother conceived me. When you first read that, you might, here's the excuse. But it really isn't an excuse. He's saying that there never was any hope that he would ever do what was right. It isn't. See, one of the things that happens, you know, it becomes very popular today among Lutherans to write your own liturgy. You go to churches and the pastor has a different liturgy every Sunday. I always think to myself, you know, 1,800 years of Christian liturgy and you sat down on Wednesday and wrote a new one. Isn't that special? You know, but watch for those because they can be good. If, I mean, you don't have to have exactly the form, but you have to follow what the Christians have done throughout the Scripture and throughout the New Testament. Proclamation and response, that has to be the basic pattern. But the thing that often happens when you read these makeshift liturgies is that the confession of sins will be a listing of sins. We've done this, we've done that. Well, that gives the impression that, we won't do that from now on, you know. A confession of sins needs to acknowledge that I'm sinful. Not that just that I sinned, I could get that straightened out, you know. But I can't because, as David says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me, which lends light into what modern controversy that doesn't have to do with what we're talking about.
Abortion,
right. I was there when I was conceived. You know, when do you become I? You know, according to people today, you have to clear the birth canal completely. I mean, if your foot's still stuck in there, then we can kill you. All right. So, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we meet people who don't believe in inherited sin. Do babies, infants, newborn infants, do they sin?
Yeah.
What do they do?
They get angry.
Newborns?
When they cry.
It doesn't take them long to get angry, that's for sure. But I think newborns don't, they just cry hard, or they cry softly. I think, this is thinking, this isn't knowledge. I think the answer is, how are we going to decide? Does a newborn infant sin? It doesn't make any difference. As soon as he is old enough or she is old enough to exercise his or her will, they will sin, you know. But they are sinful regardless. I mean, I don't want to. Somebody asked me when I was talking about, this is quite a few years ago, they were challenging original sin. A tiny little newborn infant doesn't sin. Well, I finally decided, I wanted to say yes, it does. But, you know, it doesn't make any difference. That's what you know, newborn, I don't know whether it sins. As soon as its will is developed enough, by the time you get to two, long before that, but we call it the terrible twos, you know. Sometimes babies aren't very old before they're crying just because they're cranky, you know. And they aren't getting what they want. You know, otherwise a newborn wants to be fed. Newborn babies don't cry. They cry for reasons. You know? But we could debate that all day long. They're sinful, and when they act with any kind of will of their own, they will sin. That's the way it is. All right. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely, and now you can see where David is going, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. But I don't have that. I didn't have it from the time I was conceived. There is no possibility for me to have what is required. Only God can give it. This needs to inoculate us against decision theology. It is impossible for knowledgeable evangelicals to understand that their decision theology contradicts salvation by grace. There's a happy contradiction. They believe that they're saved totally and completely by God's work. But you have to do this. And then we say, well, wait a minute. You know. All right, but here we get inoculated. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. I don't. All right, so that's that five-line stanza. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop is interesting. Hyssop is a plant that grows. It isn't used to cleanse. It's not a loofah or something else. Hyssop is straight stems, and it's very hairy. It's a plant that's hairy. So that if you dipped it in water, it would pick up a lot of water. Well, hyssop was used when, for instance, at the foot of Mount Sinai, before Moses went up on the mountain, they had sacrifices in the ratification, the official ratification of the covenant that God made when he brought them through the sea. And they killed the animals and they caught their blood. Remember, they did not cut the throats of animals that were sacrificed. They stabbed them in the jugular vein. And they caught the blood. And half of that blood was poured on the altar, and the sons of Aaron and the assistants took bowls of blood into which they dipped hyssop, and they walked among the people and sprinkled the blood. Now, our reaction in 21st century Christians, we just don't get that, you know, blood on you. But remember in Revelation chapter 7, who are these in white robes? The elder asks John, and John wisely says, sir, you know. These are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, people today would say, hey, we found out on CSI that you can't get blood out. How does it make robes white? Well, it's a contradiction, of course, but the point is that blood is the only thing that cleanses. That was the whole sacrificial system. So they took half of the blood and they poured it on the altar. Why? How can you have an altar to God in the middle of sinful people? How can you have a tabernacle to where God dwells in the middle of sinful people? It's corrupted by their sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood everywhere, the blood of sacrifices, to take away sin. Because only death, only the giving of life, that's God's sacrifice. God comes into the world, becomes a human being, gives his life for us. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That was a phrase that Isaiah picked up. Let's negotiate. Come now, let's reason together. Let's negotiate. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now, did you catch that? There's a parallel, isn't there? That's an obvious one. In the beginning, blot out my transgression. And he's doing the same thing again. Let me hear joy and gladness. It's a prayer. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Let the bones you have crushed. That's not a phrase we would use today. Why? Because if you had your bones crushed, what would happen? Well, yes, but what would you do? Yeah, you'd get it fixed. But if your bones were crushed, not just broken, they understood you could fix a broken bone, but if your bones were crushed, that's, you know, too bad. You know, that wrist isn't going to work, or that leg, or whatever, because they had no way to fix that. That's too bad. If you broke it, we could splint it and fix it, but if it's crushed, then however it heals, it heals. So that's a worse, see, we don't hear that in that word because that's not our experience. We fix those things. So let the bones you have crushed, although that might sound a little strange in the ears of someone who's had bones crushed, but because it's all, you know, it's one thing to break them, it's another thing to crush them. And even if you get it fixed, there's usually something hanging on, hurts when the weather changes or you don't get the function back. But nevertheless, that's that, the bones you have crushed. Now the next three, see, three lines, 10, 11, and 12, the verse numbering is accurate there. We know this as the song that we frequently sing at the end of the sermon. This is a song asking God to give us what his gift was because our sins have destroyed it. Create in me a pure heart. That's the same word as in Genesis 1. Create. What does it mean?
Nothing.
Yes, to make something out of nothing. So God doesn't take, you know, we're all basically good and we have some wrong things happen, but God, you know, will use those good things and he'll fashion something good. There's nothing good in me. Nothing at all. And so God has to create that new person that is us. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What is a steadfast spirit? The English is, it's a reasonable translation.
There's also some create a right spirit, I think.
Yes, but in Shakespearean English, in King James, right is a word that had many meanings. Now, right means not wrong. So that's not a good translation today. Steadfast is a good translation, but right, a right spirit, that was a much broader word. And the Hebrew word is broad too, by the way. But we don't have broad words like that in English. So we have to make guesses or guesses, make choices better to put. What would a steadfast spirit be?
Devout.
No, if you're steadfast, you would be devout, but they don't mean the same thing. What does steadfast mean?
Unmovable.
Yes. In other words, here's David, who was God's child, who grew up, was a king, a person after God's own heart, and he commits adultery. He needed a steadfast heart. You know, spirit, we tend in English to think, give me a faithful way of thinking. You know, a spirit, what kind of spirit is there in the group? But here, spirit means what? Look at the parallelism. No, although, well, yes, but stay literal. The words are literal. It doesn't say anything about faith. It's, what's the parallel to spirit?
Heart.
And it means, yeah, you have faith, so you're accurate, but we always get away from the visual word and go to the theological word. So stick with it. It's not a kind of spirit that you have. It's who you are. And only God can do that. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He fell away. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. It's a really interesting thing to try to figure out the timing. There's not many details in the story of David and Bathsheba that are time signals. But for a long period of time, maybe 18 months, maybe 6 months, David never went to the temple of the Lord. And he didn't go to the temple of the Lord because he thought that, well, his conscience was bothering him. He couldn't bring himself to go. And that was tearing him apart. And in other Psalms, he talks about that like, my bones melted within me, all this kind of thing. So, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had it, he wanted it back. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A willing spirit. Yes?
Go back to the previous verse.
Yeah.
How do Jews handle Holy Spirit in that verse?
Same as you do.
But they don't acknowledge more than one person in God.
Well, why do you think the number for God was three? Why do you think?
Or is that a modern
definition? Why do you think it's a modern misunderstanding of the Old Testament? Yeah. The children of Israel believed in the Trinity. Why do you think that Jesus' enemies never accused him of polytheism when he said, "I'm God"? They would have accused him of anything. They could have accused him of anything. But he wasn't claiming to be another God. He was claiming to be God, come to the world, which they believed in. Now, clearly in the New Testament, this gets spelled out so much more clearly, but it's spelled out more clearly about Jesus, not so much about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you can read Ezekiel's picture of the Spirit, the bones, the dry bones. They understood the Holy Spirit. So that really fits in. Carl, you were so helpful. It's like what I was talking about in the beginning about being afraid of people who look at the Old Testament in askance. That's a really strange idea that we've picked up. I grew up with that too. You know, in the New Testament, we understand the Trinity. They didn't understand it in the Old Testament. Now they just picked three out of the air for the number of God. But I think the basic proof of the knowledge they had of what the Trinity was about was the fact that his enemies never attacked him. And they would have attacked him on anything. You know, his disciples would, if he had been saying, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus is the first of the other gods, my goodness, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke had gotten any whiff of that, they would have been nowhere near Jesus. You know, yet here he was claiming to be God. But there's only one God. And the Father is not the Son. They didn't get it, neither do we. I mean, you know, do we understand it? No. But in Jesus becoming a human being, God was really spelling it out in terms that we could understand, wasn't he? And that they didn't have in the Old Testament. So you have the angel of the Lord, who almost certainly is Jesus. Pre-incarnate Jesus in those various places where the angel of the Lord and the Lord are the same person. You know, person, not a good word.
So they believed that the Messiah then was God?
Well, they had all kinds of misunderstandings. His own disciples thought that Jesus was going to kick the Romans' butts. You know? And they didn't get it in many ways. So did they understand everything perfectly? No. But especially those who were devout and thinking, did they understand that God could come down to the world? Yes, they did. Yes?
Is there an Old Testament equivalent for John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word?
In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said.
And that's the Word right there.
That's the Word, right. Actually, John is explaining that to us. You wouldn't figure that out. I mean, it becomes clearer now that Jesus is here, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And so, yeah, that's very much an equivalent, but it's not a forward equivalent. Like the sacrifices. The sacrifices point forward. You wouldn't read, and God said, "Let there be light," to be Jesus Christ, if John, who was with Jesus, had not said in the beginning, "And without him was not anything made that was made." So that's a backward parallelism, if you will. All right, we got to keep on going. Now, the next five line is now David's response. Then, when I have this willing spirit, this steadfast heart and willing heart, see, what is the difference? We're really there. What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Believers operate on have to. I mean, unbelievers operate on have to. Believers operate on want to. That's what a willing heart is. So, all right, let's pick that up. We'll have a little more time to watch that. But let's not, we'll start here, and then we'll do 84 and 133. Well, I'm not sure because.
Get this taken.